It's a pleasure to be back, although sad circumstances that Jeremy had hurt his leg. If you had him in your preacher's fantasy league, that's a tough break, but he is listed as probable for next week, so that's good news, and we wish him a speedy recovery. Well, as we go to God's word today in James chapter 2, let's turn to him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, for the ability to gather here or to listen online. Pray, as always, that as we attend your word through your servant James, that we would have ears that are quick to listen and to respond to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in theater news, Godzilla versus Kong is apparently a big thing, big new film. I have not seen it, I confess, but I did read an article interviewing scientists about who would win in a real-life clash of these two monsters. And unfortunately, if you're waiting for anything determinative, it was inconclusive. There's a lot to be said on both sides in Godzilla versus King Kong. When we think about the two combatants in our sermon today, though, judgment and mercy, if we look at the world around us, it seems like it's really no contest. There's a clear winner. Who gets ahead in life? Who gets the promotion? Who gets the political office? It's the people who are aggressive and assertive and who pass judgments quickly and in dramatic terms. And left to the side are the weak, meek people, the merciful ones who are always saying sorry. They're just kind of cast aside and trampled underfoot, the strong, judgmental types. And when I think about that, the image of judgment, the image of mercy that we typically carry around within us, the view of judgment and mercy we see in the broader culture, reminds me of a film, very short film, some of you may be familiar with, featuring Godzilla, but this time it's Bambi meets Godzilla. You can find it online. It only lasts 2 minutes. So, spoiler alert, there's Bambi chewing his fawn grass there in the forest, and shortly after that, Godzilla's foot, which is all you see, descends and squashes Bambi. That's it. There's judgment in the form of Godzilla and meek, merciful Bambi just smashed underfoot. So that's what we think when we think of those two, but let's see what the Bible has to say. So we turn to James 2. It's printed in your bulletin. If you're at home, it'll be appearing magically on your screen. And we're starting in verse 8 down through verse 13. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, it seems James has some different ideas than our culture, and we'll work our way slowly towards that conclusion at the end of verse 13. But precisely because he says mercy triumphs over judgment, first point I want to make is that judgment does have a place even for Christians, right? It's still part of what we need to reckon with, both our need to judge at times and God's judgment of us. And the reason I say that is James says so. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He sees this as a living word that we all as Christians need to hear. James goes back right to the Mosaic law when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You might say, no, Jesus invented that. Well, to the extent he is who God is, yes, but in fact, it shows up first in Leviticus 19, before the incarnation of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. Long, long before that, God had told his people, love your neighbor as yourself. And a few verses later, as you heard, he cites a few of the Ten Commandments. Now, anytime we bring up the law, many Christians get a little worried and say, well, wait a second, the law doesn't have anything more to say to me. It says so right in Paul. And then that triggers a kind of reaction against James that he's a little suspect, right? A little too legalistic for our taste. Well, first of all, that's a bit of a misreading of Paul, but it's definitely not to the point when it comes to criticizing James. So, yes, on the one hand, if we think of the law, as the Bible sometimes speaks about it, as the specific covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, right, that specific agreement with the sacrificial system and the purity codes and all the other stuff in there, yes, that has been replaced, or we've moved on to the new covenant, which is a different contract God has with his people. But if you just say the whole law was kind of a big mistake on God's part, that's a pretty serious error, right? As if God is apologizing with Jesus, saying, I'm so sorry, I don't know what came over me. What was I thinking to give the law? No, the law had a purpose. More importantly, it reflected the holiness of God and reflected his standards for how people ought to treat him and treat others. And far from being, as again, all too many Christians think, the law is just this miscellaneous collection of do's and don'ts and nitpicky details and all the rest of it, the law itself knows how to distinguish the core commitments for God's people, the heart of their moral life together, from other things which were specific to Israel at a certain place in time and which could be moved on from. Right? The Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are clearly in Scripture set aside, given a special place in the way the whole Bible's written up to say this is really the core of what's going on. And Leviticus 19, where James got love your neighbor as yourself, that's sort of a hyped up little bit of an expanded version of the Ten Commandments, but it's still focusing on those critical core commitments, those key commands that God gives his people wisely in his mercy to show them how to live together. Jesus affirms that. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, it's true, he reorients the law, as I think the law itself wanted to be, around the love command, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's why when James talks about the law here and throughout his letter, you see he calls it the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that could either refer to the fact that it's the law of the kingdom, this new arrangement God is making with the advent of Jesus, or more likely, I think, it's called the royal law because it's the king of the commands. It shows you what is the essence of all those other commands. How do you love God and love your neighbor? And those are the things that James is interested in. Go read the five chapters again. It's not that long. He doesn't talk about mildew requirements or how to sacrifice a goat the proper way. He focuses on those key commands. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, the Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19, which again is just a kind of a little bit expanded version of the Ten Commandments. And so the law, despite what many people think, remains as a reminder, an encouragement, a guide to God's principles for human conduct. And let's face it, every family, every society needs a code of conduct. That's just the way it is. We need some sort of law, however you want to define that. And when the code is violated or transgressed, therefore, you need to exercise judgment. Okay? Try to raise kids with no code of conduct. Hey, John, your kids are playing in the highway. Oh yeah, they love the thrill of it. No! No, no. Rule one, you don't play in the highway. It's insane. God's basic commands to people remain in force, and therefore judgment remains an ongoing necessity for us. When you're in the workplace, how do we, as if you're a boss, how do you help manage the workplace in a way that people aren't harassed or abused or overworked? There needs to be an adherence to that code, and if people violate that code, there needs to be some sort of consequence, some sort of judgment. When to forgive, when to come down hard, that always requires the discernment of the Spirit, the wisdom of the community, whether it's the community of the church for our decisions, as we'll do tomorrow night, or whether it's in the office, workplace, how do we handle this? you can't predict ahead of time exactly what to do when, but suffice it to say, judgment needs to be a part of the equation. And in fact, as we move on through this little passage, James lets us know just how serious judgment is. Picking the action up in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law." Now, at first glance, this seems pretty harsh. Not only has James made room for judgment in the Christian life, it almost seems as if he's gone overboard. Like, you break one, you just broke them all. So what's going on here? Well, there are two reasons I think James says this. And the first is almost kind of common sense. Remember we talked about what commands are in view throughout the letter of James? And here he cites two of the Ten Commandments. Again, he's not looking at some little detail you might accidentally overlook because you cut the animal the wrong way or something, right? He's talking about murder and adultery and these grave transgressions against God and your fellow human beings. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, you can't say, "Hey, I got 9 out of 10. It's an A minus, right?" No, you fail. Right? I mean, well, I am so faithful to my wife. Yeah, you're a serial killer. You don't see the problem? Well, oh, come on, 90, right? Curve. I mean, it's crazy. You can't protest and say, "Oh, God wants me to be perfect." We're talking very basic moral requirements here to be in a functioning human community of any sort. So that's the first reason, and that might be enough to allay your fears about why James says you break one, you're guilty of it all. Second one, though, goes deeper to the theological heart of James. Notice how James makes his case about keeping the whole law. "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" You see, the emphasis on "he who said." God, the one lawgiver, the one true God, the one true Lord, is saying this, and he's saying this. So to disrespect one of God's laws shows complete disregard for God, the one lawgiver, right? That's what's really at stake here. It's not that you happen to break, again, one of these minor commands. It's a gross violation of God's moral will, which by you choosing to do that shows that you think you're the true God, because it doesn't matter if you go along with God 90% of the time, and then the 10%, you say, "Well, you know, thanks for affirming me for the rest of it, but I'm going to do this instead, because I'm really in charge." "He who said also said," one God gives his one word, and we are to wholeheartedly adhere to that. Otherwise, we're declaring ourselves to be God. And this highlights one of the subtle but crucial themes that permeates the letter of James, and it's oneness. And if you go back, and I've told you to read it again already, asking you to do that one more time, and just look at all the ways James emphasizes this theme of unity, that there's one true God, he wants one true people united together, and he wants those people to be people of integrity with a mind intent not on trying to serve God and the world as if that were possible, but wholeheartedly committed to serve God, as Pastor Jeremy's been saying, to be single-minded servants of Jesus. That's what the letter of James is all about, the one true God, his united people, and those people being people of integrity with a unified commitment to God and his ways. And that's why in the prior passage to this one, James singled out partiality for special attention. And Jeremy preached wonderfully on that last week. It destroys the unity of God's people, and therefore it corrupts their testimony to say there's one true God, because it makes it seem like there are lots of gods. You people believe this, and you people do this, and all this strife, and you're back with the Greeks and their 12 or however many gods are floating around. One true God with one true people. And so that's why whenever James says things like you need to be perfect, or if you break one command, you break them all, he's saying it because he wants to stress that theme of the unique identity of God and his community. And so what can look like a perfectionism at first glance is really a prescription for spiritual health, spiritual wholeness, both for individuals and communities. And the word English words for health and wholeness are related way back when. And it's a nice image to think of, right? Because we think of keeping all the commands, be perfect, as God is perfect. We think of that as a horrible burden, nitpicking. I was going to say officious, but I don't even know if that's a word. But it's a nice sounding word nonetheless. It's always in your face. Now, if you think about health, right, don't you want to be completely healthy? Just imagine you're at your annual physical. Doctor comes in, she's run all the tests, looked at you and says, you know what, you're really overall in good health, everything's in good working order. There's one problem, is you've got high blood pressure. Now, don't panic, there's great news. I can give you some enalapril or we'll find a drug. We can get this under control. If you don't get it under control, there could be big problems, but no worries. Okay, so the doctor says that. What would you say about a patient who responds, oh, you doctors are all alike. You just want me to be perfect. Can't you just accept me for who I am with my high blood pressure? Why? You want everything to be right. See, first she's probably making a note like, yeah, I guess we got another problem to address here, but we'll get some counselors for that. They're going to say, yeah, I would like you to be completely healthy, not getting sick and dying. That's what I do. Right? So in the physical realm, we absolutely accept the idea that we want to be completely healthy. We know we get sick. We know we have our ups and downs. But what we desire, just almost instinctively, is to be whole. Well, it's no different in the spiritual life. And God's word, all of it, is a prescription for spiritual health, for spiritual wellness. And to isolate certain aspects which we have trouble with and ignore them is just like refusing to take the doctor's prescription for the blood pressure. God, in his infinite perfect wisdom, gives us the recipe, the prescription for spiritual health and wholeness. So there's some thoughts James has in about judgment. Verse 12 begins the shift from judgment to mercy. Although James, it's a tough town when you go into James's village here, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And so even when he talks about mercy, he's going to put it, there's going to be a little bit of an edge to it. But that's, we should like it extreme. We want to get that challenge. And so he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Right? Nope, you're not going to show mercy? You're not going to get mercy. James just tells it like it is. Even as Christians, we're held accountable before God. Now, the good news is James calls this standard the law of liberty. Now, unfortunately, because I guess he only had enough papyrus to write 5 chapters, it doesn't explain exactly what he means by that. But I think we can surmise that this is probably a reference to the fact that in the New Covenant, we have the grace of God always ready to hand in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And that is remarkably liberating to know that you don't have to pay every last penny yourself because Jesus has, as we sing, paid it all. And so that's marvelous, wonderful, good news, and that frees you up from all the burdens that you otherwise might have looking back at the things you've done. And yet, when James is done saying that, you'll be judged by the law of liberty, he goes on to emphasize when it comes to judgment, judgment without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. So we talked about murder, which is bad. We talked about adultery, which is bad. But James is almost saying, you want to talk about something really bad. You really want to get in trouble with God? Don't show mercy to others. Then you're going to face merciless judgment yourself. Whew. James just continues to bring the heat, right? He's not just finesse. He's just like, this is the way it is, pal. So again, we might be tempted to think, well, James, you know, I heard Luther didn't think too much of James. Do we really have to listen to him? How about Jesus? You want to listen to, if not James, at least his brother Jesus? Because this is where James gets the teaching. You look on, if you got the bulletin, Right on the cover, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus told a story to really bring that home. It's kind of crazy. It's an outrageous story. It's what? That's a lot of Jesus's parables are like this. And this is maybe the supreme example, so-called parable of the unforgiving servant. Got a master. Servant owes him like $1 billion, just a ton of money. And because he pleads for mercy, the master forgives it. This is just remarkable. Well, this nincompoop goes out. First thing he does, he sees another servant who owes him $100 and just starts pounding, like, "Give me my money, give me my money." Well, the master hears about this and he's just irate, chucks him into the prison and says, "You should have shown mercy just as I showed you mercy." Right? Jesus said, the measure you measure out is the measure you're going to get. You think you're just so perfect and awesome and flawless that you can judge everybody, show no mercy at all, never forgiving, never being gracious, you're just setting yourself up for a serious confrontation with God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, does that mean you got to earn God's mercy somehow, that you go out and randomly find people to whom you can exercise mercy so that then you'll pay off these sin debts you have? Of course not. That's insane. God is more than willing to forgive. But it does mean that if you claim to believe that God has freely forgiven all your sins, right? That's your attestation of faith. And James is going to talk a lot about faith and works in the ensuing chapters, and so we'll be preaching on that. If you claim to believe that God has freely forgiven all your sins, and then you steadfastly refuse to even consider forgiving anybody else, you show that you just haven't understood anything about the gospel of grace. You don't have faith, you have fake, which is fake faith, right? The illusion of faith. You're just chattering, you're just having pleasant thoughts, but you're not in the kingdom. You haven't been transformed. You haven't really embraced the gospel because you haven't understood how this kingdom economy works, that if you are freely forgiven, you must in turn freely forgive. Just that's the way it is. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Now, practically speaking, God understands that there are some deep hurts, deep wounds, abuse, neglect, etc., that it's really hard to get to the place where you feel positively about the other person. And we've already said that God is infinitely merciful and patient, so he'll work with you to move you in the right direction, right? But everyday offenses and even those deep hurts, the question is, what's your orientation towards that? Do you really think that somehow you earned God's favor, you deserve what you get, namely his mercy, and therefore you feel free to judge others? That's just the wrong attitude. When you recognize who you are and what Jesus has done for you, then you've got to have that orientation of mercy to others, even if it, in some circumstances, might take time to work through. But how are you oriented? How are you looking at this situation? It's critical. And I think that's the first sense of what James is getting at when he says mercy triumphs over judgment. Throughout the letter, we'll find these pithy little sayings like mercy triumphs over judgment that could be taken in a couple of different ways, I think, and this is one of them. And the first way is with respect to this merciless judgment being meted out upon people who don't show mercy to others. And so James is suggesting, I think, or more than suggesting, that when we are merciful and forgiving to others, we, as it were, and James is kind of using a daring way of saying this, it's as if the judgment we would have incurred if we were still mean, merciless, self-righteous, judging haters, if we'd stayed like that, we would have triggered God's judgment. But because we embrace the gospel and exercise mercy towards others, that judgment has been erased. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. That's what I think the first sense of this is. We embrace the beautiful reality of God's kingdom where we are freely forgiven, we freely forgive others, and therefore judgment is now off the table. And that's the kind of community we want to be. It's It's ironic, of course, that the church is often known as a place of judgment, and sometimes, let's face it, there's good reason for that. It's also the case, in a culture increasingly averse to any code of conduct, the fact we have standards in various ways is offensive enough, but we certainly want to privilege and be characterized by our exercise of mercy and patience, because that's what characterizes the God we claim to serve. Doesn't mean we throw away a code of conduct, but it does mean we bear patiently with people as we move them towards spiritual wholeness and a community that's more whole. But if we ask the further question, well, where did James get this idea that mercy triumphs over judgment? As he makes it almost a slogan, mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we need to look back, guess what, to the law, back to the Old Testament. And we need specifically look at one of the most important moments in all of scriptural revelation. Right? If you were assembling a greatest hits album, which they used to do more often back in the old days, a greatest hits album of the Bible, right near the top would need to be Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Moses is on the mountain receiving this law, this revelation from God. And the climactic moment, God says, I'm going to reveal my name to you, my whole character, who I am. I've given you this command, that command, et cetera. I'm going to tie it all together by saying who I am. So, boy, we're just waiting. We're at the top of the mountain, waiting for God to descend and show us who he is. It's short of the incarnation of Jesus, this is the high point of God's self-revelation to the world. And listen to what he says. This is who God is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now we're going to get literal. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to threes and fours. Right? Now, if you got a translation in front of you, it'll say to three and four generations, which is the sense of it. But I think Moses wrote this Hebrew very carefully, because all it says is merciful in thousands, judging in threes and fours. Okay. Now I need to take a sip of water here, because I'm going to do some math, and I already botched this once in the first service. I had the right numbers in my head, but I just see the numbers and I get all mixed up. Thankfully, my wife's an engineer. She watched the first sermon and gently showed me a better way. So you're gonna leave here more numerate than the 8:30 congregation. So even though you came second, you get a greater reward, which is another parable, but I digress. So why does James say mercy triumphs over judgment? Because God is at a minimum 250 times more merciful, patient, and loving than he is judgmental. How did I get those numbers, you may ask? Well, going to take four. Let's say he's judging in fours, because he says threes and fours. We'll take the maximum there. We'll go big. Four units of judgment. And he says thousands, so he didn't specify how many thousands, but we're going to go real conservative and just say 1,000. So 1,000 mercy units and four judgment units equals 250 times more merciful than judgmental. And I see some mathematically gifted people nodding in approval, and that does my heart good. It's like, because you're working without a net up here, right? So, but isn't that remarkable? Now, of course, when we measure out justice and mercy, we struggle to know when to, you know, just, okay, the kid did this, but fine, we'll look over it this time. That can be the right course of action sometimes, but other times you really need to lay the discipline down, and it's hard to know in any given instance what to do when. God knows exactly what to do. He has a perfect balance and dispensation of mercy and judgment in the right proportion at the right time. Nonetheless, in this homely kind of fashion, he does really give us a strong sense of what his fundamental character is, and it's 250 times minimum more merciful than it is judgmental. And that is tremendously good news for us. That God, who is supremely powerful as well as supremely wise, is way more merciful than he is prone to judgment. He is patient and kind and long-suffering, and it is as if he judges only grudgingly when he absolutely has to. And so, as we think back now, having sat with James for a while, think back to our original portrait of judgment, we really need to change a perspective from what dominates in the culture. Right? Remember, we had judgment as this great Godzilla figure trampling merciful little Bambi underfoot. And it turns out with God, who is stronger than any of those created beings, it's the opposite. And so if Jesus could tell a crazy story about servants getting forgiven $1 billion and beating a guy up for 100, let's do our own little crazy reimagining to just kickstart our imagination to begin to think properly about judgment and mercy. So let's get Godzilla and Bambi back together. And let's imagine we've got the glade in the forest where every Friday night, except for 2 weekends a year, they need time off, Bambi and Godzilla meet in a clash, meet in a wrestling match. Happens every Friday. And some of the new forest animals who haven't seen the bout before, just arrived in from a tree outside Cleveland or something, they come in and they see Godzilla stomp in and they see little Bambi chewing on the grass and they almost laugh out loud. This is just such a complete mismatch. Just, we know judgment in the form of Godzilla is going to trample over mercy. And then the combatants enter the ring as they have so many times before, and they lock arms, legs, whatever the front thing of the Bambi, they lock arms, and Bambi leans over and whispers in Godzilla's ear, "You know how this is going to end, right?" And poor Godzilla kind of sheepishly says, "Well, sometimes I win." And Bambi chuckles and said, "Like, you literally win once every 5 years, if that, because it's 50 times a year. Like, you always lose." And sure enough, almost every time, a few moments later, to the surprise of the newcomers, but the contented chuckles of the old school people, there's Bambi on top of Godzilla again, just bringing the heat, and Godzilla begging for mercy. And Bambi gives it and raises that triumphant deer leg paw item, victorious again. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for who you are and who you have shown yourself to be, that you have declared yourself to be compassionate and merciful and patient, and you've shown that to the uttermost in sending your own son to die for our sins, to welcome us into the family after we had run away from you. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would embrace that good news with all our heart and trust in your infinite mercy and long-suffering. And we do pray, Lord, that we would take that so to heart, that we would extend that same mercy to others, to show your love in our measure in this world of ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and let's sing together, "His Mercy Is More."
sins, they are many.
Message. God's mercy is so powerful, and it triumphs over judgment, and that's why we love to share week by week that if you believe in the work of Jesus to forgive your sins, and you believe that he's able to give you new life with him, that all your sins are forgiven, and you can bank on that. If you have questions about this forgiveness or about what it means to follow Jesus, or you just have need for prayer, we'd love to pray with you after the service outside, or you can join us on the Zoom link between the services. An elder and a deacon is there week by week, or you can reach out to us during the week. We'd love to pray with you. That would be our great privilege. Now, this week, we know that God's Spirit will empower you to extend mercy like our loving Father, who judges in threes and fours, but extends mercy to thousands. So as you go, receive the benediction. May you go with the comfort of the one true God who is calling one true people to have a heart for him. Go in his peace. Amen.